You know, we're not just skimming through the book. We're not just skimming the surface. We're digging down into these verses. Sometimes maybe a little bit too far. Sometimes maybe I spend a little bit too long on a certain topic or a principle. But it's good to take these things slowly, and it's good to spend some time on them and think about them. And we've just been taking as each issue is brought up here in the beginning of the book of Romans, sort of exploring it fully. Now, some of these things will be explained more for us later in the book of Romans. We're still in the section that's considered the introduction, but Paul doesn't waste any words, and he doesn't spend a lot of time with formalities and greetings, even though he is greeting them and he is introducing some of the issues he's going to bring up in the letter. He really jumps right into the doctrine, because that's the issue in these epistles, is the doctrine. And we have certain things recorded for us, personal correspondence and mention of specific people and some of those things, but that's not the main issue in these letters. The main issue is to write to these churches to establish them in the faith and to give them sound doctrine. So we've already, as we come down through these first few verses in the book of Romans, we've talked about Paul and who he was. We've talked about his servanthood to Jesus Christ, his apostleship. We looked at the gospel of God and some things about the deity of Christ and also the humanity of Christ. Christ as the seed of David and Christ as the Son of God. We talked about obedience to the faith and what it is to be the called. We talked about calling, a little bit about the doctrine of election. We talked about prayer a couple of weeks ago. Paul prays for the saints at Rome. And so we've really hit a wide range of topics. I see Don says change the banner, and that's a good idea. Give me just a second here to change that banner, and then we'll continue. Okay, there we go. And in our last lesson, which was 2 weeks ago, because we skipped last week, we got down all the way down into verse 14, where Paul says that he's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And what Paul's working toward is a detailed presentation of the gospel. If you want, I know myself personally, it helps me to remember where things are in the Bible by grouping them into sections. And you can take the first five chapters of the book of Romans and group them under the heading of justification by faith, or you could say the gospel of the grace of God, because that's the key issue in those first five chapters of the book of Romans. And so Paul, he's doing some of these introductory things, he's introducing some things, but he's working his way toward a presentation of the gospel. And so when he talks about himself being a debtor, we looked at a couple weeks ago, if I'm not mistaken, I think we got that far. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And go ahead and turn there with me now. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 through 23. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul had made a willing decision. This, when he talks about being a debtor, this was not something where he rightfully owed a debt. There was nothing that Paul owed to the barbarians or the Greeks or the wise or the unwise. This was a willing position that he put himself in, that he would consider himself a debtor and a servant of those people to preach the gospel to them. And so when Paul went to preach the gospel, he didn't do it expecting to receive money in return. Paul didn't take up an offering, especially not for himself. Now, we have some times where Paul took up an offering for other people, but you never really see Paul taking up an offering for himself. He accepted gifts. If people wanted to provide something for him, or if they wanted to give him a place to stay, or whatever, Paul accepted those things, but he never expected them. Paul was perfectly willing to work his own way. He worked as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul, you know, he says here that his reward is that he can preach the gospel without charge. And you know, there's a lot that we can learn from that example. Now, we don't lift Paul up on a pedestal and think that Paul was sinless or that he never made any mistakes or whatever. But understand that even when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, that God did some things by his grace in the Apostle Paul as an example and as a pattern to us. And you know, there's this idea out there in religion that if you want to serve God, the thing you need to do is go to seminary. And then after you go to seminary, then you start sending your resume around, and you look for a church to hire you. And then you go, and that church hires you. And very often that church hires you to preach. They hire you to make that church grow. That's what they expect. They expect that under your ministry, because after all, you've had all those years of seminary where they taught you how to do everything. And so your job then is to come in there and get more people in church, get more church members, and it really becomes almost a business type mentality. How can we get more people? And Dub says prosper with a dollar sign. That's getting more people. See, the more statistics will show, it's just common sense, that the more people that are in attendance, the more money that's going to be in the plate. And a pastor very often winds up, you know, if he's successful, if he can get a lot of people in, that a lot of times means a higher salary for him as well. And the focus gets to be put in the wrong place. Paul's attitude was, he says, my reward is that I might preach the gospel without charge, that he wouldn't abuse his power in the gospel. Think about the power that Paul had. Paul had the power at the time he's writing this. He had powers to heal people. He had powers to do all kinds of miracles, you know. And he said he didn't want to abuse that power. He didn't take that lightly. He didn't use it flippantly, like many people who claim to have those powers today do. We don't need to give specific examples, but I'm sure you can think of specific examples. But Paul wasn't interested in that. Paul said he wanted to be the servant of all men. In the verse we started out in Romans 1:14, he said he's a debtor. And not only was he a debtor to those who could give something to him. See, Paul didn't just become a debtor. He didn't just go and serve the people who could give something back to him. He says he was a debtor of the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Paul wanted to have such a flexible ministry that he could minister to anyone. And that's a great example for us. That's why it's so important for believers. And every believer, don't get into your mind this idea that there's the clergy and the laity. That is a doctrine that God says he hates. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation, those that conquer the laity. There is no clergy and laity. There's just the laity. There's just the people, the assembly, the congregation. And there are positions of authority in that congregation, but those people have no higher position in Christ than anyone else. But every believer, whether they're in a position of authority in the church or not, every believer is a minister of Jesus Christ. There's no question about whether they're a minister or not. Every believer is a minister. A minister is a servant. A minister is a steward. And every believer is a minister. The question is, are you going to be a good minister or a bad minister? Are you going to be a good servant, good steward, or a poor servant, steward? Are you going to be a faithful servant or an unfaithful servant? When you became obedient to righteousness by believing the gospel, you became a servant. And Paul saw that the best way to carry out that service was to be able to minister to all kinds of people. You look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and Paul could stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and he could present an argument from the law to prove what he was saying. But not only that, he could stand before the pagan philosophers at Athens, and he could present to them a philosophical argument, quoting their own philosophers, their own writers, to prove his point not only about the existence of God and the nature of God, but also about the resurrection. Not only that, Paul could go before a Roman court, and he knew very clearly his rights as a Roman citizen, but he could go before a Roman court, and he could present a logical, reasoned argument to those Roman magistrates. But not only could he do that, Paul could go out on the streets, and he could minister to someone that was unwise. He could minister to someone that didn't have all the knowledge and learning that he had. Paul writes about condescending to men of low estate. Now, that doesn't mean to be condescending. We use that term as when you treat somebody like a little child. But Paul never did that. But he says here, to the weak he became as weak. Paul didn't try to pass himself off as something that he wasn't. But Paul had learned how to minister to people. And, you know, that can be a hard thing to do. Sometimes it's easy to minister to people that are like us, people that are of the same station in life, people that are of the same make the same amount of money as us or that have the same level of education. But many times it's very difficult to minister to people that are different from us. And Two Notes found the verse there and put it, it's from Romans 12. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. It's very important that we as believers be able to minister. Since our ministry is an everyman ministry, we recognize that people are different, and we need to equip ourselves to be able to minister to all kinds of different people. And Paul here, he says that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, he says, he became as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Paul did everything he could not to offend people. He didn't want someone to be offended by something that he was practicing or, you know, certain things that he did that it was going to cause them not to listen to what he had to say. And so he conducted himself in such, I don't want to be someone who can't hold a conversation with normal people, but you don't want to be someone who is so ignorant that you can't hold a conversation with educated people. See? You have to find a way to be able to minister to as many people as possible. And that's true not just for someone like me that's in a position in a church. That's true for every believer. And Paul saw that was so important that he considered himself the servant. He wanted to serve everyone he came into contact with by sharing the gospel with them. And that's an attitude that has to be developed. That's not something that's just natural. It's not something where you can say, okay, God, I'm going to wait for you to give me the desire to share the gospel with people or to minister to people. That's something that has to be cultivated and it has to be developed. And actually, it's interesting the process that develops that. Because, you know, I was answering a question a little bit earlier before the study about how grace is just a completely different way of doing things. Well, if you come back to our text in Romans 1, he says that he's a debtor in verse 14. He says, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, pay close attention to the wording in this next verse. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I don't know about you, but I know myself in the past I've had a tendency to take some of these terms in the Bible and phrases and just sort of read over them and just assume that it's a figure of speech or it's a colloquialism or whatever and not really pay attention to what it's saying. But the more I study the Bible, the more I see you can't do that. Every word is there for a purpose. And that phrase, as much as in me is key to your spiritual growth. It's key to understanding the motivation that Paul had in his ministry, and it's key for you to understand in your spiritual growth. When you operate under law and you operate under a performance-based system, you take a set of rules and regulations and impose them on yourself from the outside and say, I'm going to do my best to keep those things. But what the grace of God does is it changes you on the inside. It puts some things in you. When you got saved, and when we get into the section of the book of Romans on sanctification beginning in chapter 6. I know that seems like an eternity away, but we will get there eventually. And what you'll find is that when you got saved, there were all kinds of things that went on inside of you that you didn't even know about until you read about it and God told you that's what he did. And when he tells you that's what he did, you can either believe it and receive the benefit from it, or you can continue to reject it and walk in your flesh and not receive the blessings that you already have in Christ. You know, you think about some of the things that happened when you got saved. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. You were sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but indwelt by the Son, by the Father. God formed a new man nature in you that began to grow. That new nature, even though you know, Christ and when we're indwelt by God, he comes in fully formed. He doesn't come in a little ways and then as we grow come in more and more. We don't get more of the Holy Spirit as we grow, but that new man that God created in us, that new nature that he created in us, that does grow. Because that's something that God created, but it's a part of us. And that new nature begins to grow as we take in the Word of God. There's, you know, if you went through Paul's epistles and you were going to make a list of all the things that happened when you got saved, it would be a pretty long list. When you got saved, you died. You may not realize that, but you read Romans 6 and you find out that moment you trusted, the body of sin was destroyed. The old man was crucified with Christ, just as if you were hanging on that cross with him. Because as far as God is concerned, you were hanging on that cross with him because he was doing that. That's what's meant by the term vicarious atonement. Vicarious means you do something in place of someone else. You know what it means to live vicariously through someone. I think television has become something that people live vicariously through. You know, instead of going and doing things, people will watch people do it on TV. And they live vicariously. That's why these shows like Fear Factor or Survivor, you know, they're so appealing to people. They're appealing to me because you can see those people going and doing things and you think, I'd like to do that, but it's something that seems out of reach, but you can kind of live that out through those people. And Christ died vicariously in our place. And that means he was there in our stead, and we died with Christ. But you know, those are the spiritual blessings that we're blessed with are all those things that began when we believed. And there, all these things that happened in us. Not only that, as we grow, we take the Word of God and we put the Word of God in us. Let's look at a couple of passages here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 5, 17 through 19. Says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All right, now, it talks there about being filled with the Spirit. That's something that goes on in you. When Paul says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. That's certainly one of the things he has in mind is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you go out into religion today and you're going to hear all kinds of teachings about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And people make it into this complicated thing. And they're out there praying for the Spirit to fill them and praying for God to fill them. Let your Spirit fall upon us, you know. There's all these ideas about what the filling of the Spirit is. But you know, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, the Bible will tell you what the filling of the Spirit is. It'll tell you what it is. Here, you notice, okay, I have decided, I don't know if that was intentional or accidental, but you were jumping the mic there. And sort of cut me off. Where did I get cut off? Okay. All right. So I just want you to notice a couple of things about where these verses appear in the book of Ephesians and what comes before and after these verses. You notice. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right? You come down into verse 21 and 22 says, wives. 25, husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1, children. Chapter 6, verse 4, ye fathers. Okay? So this verse appears just before Paul begins giving all these instructions to different groups of people. Okay, now let's compare this with the sister epistle to Ephesians, which is the book of Colossians. Come to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Now, if you were paying attention, if you were noticing those things in the book of Ephesians, you'll notice some similar things here in Colossians 3. You'll notice verse 18 says wives, verse 19 husbands, verse 20 children, verse 21 fathers, servants, masters, right in the same order as in the book of Ephesians. Now, Colossians goes much more quickly through them, but he's presenting the same information. So you go up right before that. If we expect, you know, we see this information in the same order in Ephesians and Colossians, then if we're trying to find a verse that's going to explain our verse in Ephesians, we'll look in the same place in the book of Colossians. So we go right up before he goes into all those different groups of people. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, did you notice that? Here, over in Ephesians, he said, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then talked about singing and psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Here he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You know how to get filled with the Holy Spirit? Be filled with the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. That's how simple it is. You know, it's not something where you have to work up this emotional reaction and wait for God to command His Spirit to fall on you. It's something where you go to the Word of God. What did Jesus Christ say about his words? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Now, don't misunderstand me. The written Word of God is not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from the written Word of God. That's why the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit uses, is the Word of God. And so to be filled with the Spirit and to have the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, that's the same thing. You want to know how to get filled with the Spirit, or you want to be filled with the Spirit? Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Spend time in the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. I mentioned this earlier before the study. You look at the way the law was designed to work in the life of a believer who was under the law, and the way the grace of God works in the life of a believer who's under grace, and it's the same thing. Under the law, they were to take that law and meditate on it all the time, take it in, hide it in their heart, and it would change their heart. The law would change their heart, and it would get them to function the correct way under the law. Grace works the same way. You take this doctrine of grace, you put it in your heart, you memorize it, you meditate on it, you make it the singular affection of your life, and it'll change you on the inside. It'll cleanse you on the inside. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're filled with some other things. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. Paul's praying for the saints at Ephesus. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you get filled with the fullness of God? You go right back up to verse 16, that he prays that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Well, where do you find out about the riches of his glory? The only, since they're spiritual riches, the only place you can go to find out about them is the Word of God. And according to those riches, God will strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what's the inner man? The inner man is the soul and the spirit. The inner man is the mind and the heart. That's where Paul wants these believers to be strengthened, not on the outside. He doesn't want their flesh to be strengthened with wealth and power and good health and all these things that people place so much importance on. He wants them to be strengthened in the inner man. He says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The world has a very twisted idea of faith, and they make reference to a faith that isn't in anything. Keep the faith, got to have faith. Well, what do you have faith in? What's your faith in? Faith has to be placed in something. Faith is something you do when you know some things. You have some knowledge, you know some facts, and you believe. Faith, without knowledge, you don't have anything to put faith in. And you see all of these words having to do with knowledge and understanding that Paul brings up in this issue of being strengthened in the inner man. He says, verse 18, may be able to comprehend. That's a function of your inner man, to comprehend some things, to understand some things. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ. The love of Christ is not something you can know with your natural carnal mind, because he says it passes knowledge. Think those of you that are interested in philosophy. Here's a question for you: how do you know something that passes knowledge? But Paul says you can know it, and you can know it by faith. You can know some things that pass knowledge. You want to know more than the smartest scientist, the smartest mathematician, the smartest professor or PhD out there. God says you have the opportunity to know something that passes knowledge. You can know the love of Christ. And he says that that results, these things, as you comprehend and know and understand these things, that you're filled with all the fullness of God. Romans chapter 15, the next passage. Romans 15, verse 13. Another prayer of Paul. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Paul's desire for them was that they would be filled with joy and peace, but not an empty joy and peace, a joy and peace in believing, that they would abound in hope. And an abundance in hope will cause you to share what you believe with other people. Because in another passage, Paul says, "Hope maketh not ashamed." Hope, when you have hope, you'll be able to share the things that you believe with other people. And so Paul says that they're, in verse 14, that they're full of goodness and knowledge. Did I say Romans 14? Because I meant Romans 15, if I did. Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. Paul says that they're filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. The filling, what we need to be filled with, is the truth of God's word. And that word works in us. Okay? Looking at the time, deciding how many of these passages I want to go to before we move on. Come to Ephesians 3, verse 20. We already read down to verse 19. Verse 20 continues. This is the result of being filled. This is the result of knowing and comprehending those things. Verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Think about verse 20. "Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." God, we can thank God that he doesn't leave it up to us to ask and think for the right things. When God gives people what they want, it always turns out bad for them. We'll get into Romans 1, and you'll see that God gave the Gentiles exactly what they wanted. And it resulted ultimately in a flood. And 100 years later, it resulted in God having to split people up and split them up into nations. But God gave them exactly what they wanted. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge, it says in Romans 1, so he gave them up to a reprobate mind. If they don't want God in their knowledge, then he'll remove himself from their knowledge. And we can thank God that he doesn't give us what we want, because, frankly, we most often want the wrong things. But God is able to do above all that we ask or think. Not only is he able to do above all that we ask or think, he's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And not just abundantly, but exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is not bound by our imagination. What God desires to do in you is not bound by what you think you're capable of. God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And he's able to do that It says, according to the power that worketh in us. That power is already in you. That power is in you by the fact that Christ dwells in you. As the Word of Christ dwells in you, you gain knowledge of that power. You're able to use and appropriate that power. But God's able to do all those things, not sitting up in heaven, able to reach down and stick his finger down into our circumstances and do above that we ask to think. But he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask to think, according to the power that worketh in us. I was with a couple from our church the other night, and we started having a Bible study one night a week, and we were studying through this passage, you know, and I was reading through it, and then I noticed, this is something I hadn't noticed before. Now, after Paul says all that, after he tells them all this stuff that they have in Christ, and this amazing power that's working in them, notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, he just told them about this power that's more, it's, you know, this knowledge of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, this understanding that you can't understand, this power that you can't conceive of, and he says, walk worthy of all that. Now, how are you going to do that in your flesh? How are you in your flesh going to walk worthy of this power that God has invested in you? You can't do it. When you understand how great God's grace is, and you understand just what God, Paul says that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, when you realize the worth of that treasure that God has placed in you and has invested in you, there's no way you and your flesh can walk worthy of that. You're just going to have to trust God to make you walk worthy in that. That's the only way it's going to get done. If God doesn't, you can't live up to that vocation. But God can do it in you because of the power that works in you. All right, now come to Philippians 2. We'll just look at several more verses real quickly. Without as much commentary from me. You don't need that much commentary from me anyway. These verses are so clear. Philippians 2:13 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We don't work for our salvation. But we're commanded to work out our salvation. Because salvation is something you receive, it's something you have, and now it's to be worked out. But God's the one that does the work, verse 13. It's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's the power that works in you. It's him that does it. It's him that does his will in you. It's him that works in you. And let us not forget how he does that. It's through his word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Well, really, I should start in verse 25. You go to some of these. Paul uses some very long sentences sometimes, and so it's hard to start in a verse because you got to break into the context, and there's such good things in the context before it. But let's start in verse 25. Paul says, the end of verse 24 says, which is the church, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is this mystery among the Gentiles. You remember the verse we read in Ephesians where it talked about according to his riches. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And that same working that God was doing in Paul, he does in us today. Now, Paul was in a position where, as an apostle and as an author of Scripture, God was giving him direct revelation of the Scripture. And Paul, you know, certainly somebody in that position is going to have better understanding than somebody who's coming along later and reading those things. But understand that the same Holy Spirit that breathed those words into Paul and that inspired those words on the page is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so the same Holy Spirit that wrote these words dwells in us, communing with our spirit, and can give us understanding of these things. And as we understand the Scripture, as we understand the Word of God, it works in us. Now, one last verse on this theme, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In order for the word of God to work in you, you have to believe it. That's why Paul uses the word reckon so often. He says, these are things that are true of you, now reckon them to be so. Impute them to yourself. Charge them to your account. Realize that they're true. You have to believe the Word of God in order for it to work in you. That's the way it was with the Gospel, right? Somebody doesn't get saved without believing the Gospel. They hear the Word of God, and like these Thessalonians did, they receive it as the Word of God. They believe it, and it works in them to save them. Well, the same thing's true of a believer. Just like for the unbeliever, you only receive the benefit from the Word of God when you believed it. It's the same thing with the believer. Now, implied in that is the idea that you would rightly divide the Word of God. Because if you try to take other people's promises and things that God promised to do with other people in the Bible and apply them to yourself, and you're going to reckon that to yourself, it won't work. But when you rightly divide the Word of God and you take the right promises and the right truths and the right doctrines and you reckon them to yourself and you realize that God really knew what he was doing when you got saved and when he said that you're dead to sin, that's a hard thing for a lot of believers to say. To say they're dead to sin, they'll say, but I did this thing yesterday and I did this thing today and I had that thought 10 minutes ago and you know, there's so much sin. How could I be dead to sin? God says it's true. That's all you need to know. You don't need to look at your circumstances. You don't need to look at your flesh and say, well, that verse can't be true. And two notes puts the verse there. Thanks for posting those. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you go farther down in the passage, and Paul says, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And when we look at our circumstances, that's hard to do, but when we put our faith in the Word of God and we say, I'll believe God about that thing, I'll believe that I'm dead to sin, that's when it works in us. And that's when we see the practical result of it. And so the Word of God works in those that believe. Don't spend your time trying to explain away verses. You believe that every verse means exactly what it says to whom it was written. Don't waste your time trying to take a verse and apply it to yourself when it doesn't apply, or trying to take a verse that is written to you and trying to make it not apply to you, or work your way around that verse so that your own human reasoning makes sense. You just believe the Word of God and let God make it make sense. Let God explain to you how those verses fit together. And that's where you see the power of God in your life. Now, come back to Romans 1, where we started. Paul says, as much as in me is. As much as in me is. I hope you've just gotten a little glimpse of some of the things that are in you. Because those same things that were in Paul are in you. And it's as you realize just what all God put in you when you got saved, you'll realize not only how precious you are to God, but you'll realize the great amount of power that's available to you, and how to take that and appropriate it, how to use it. But Paul says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. How much was in Paul? Well, we've seen there was a lot in Paul. And so how ready was he to preach the gospel? He was very ready to preach the gospel to those at Rome. Preaching the gospel is something that is not the duty of pastors and evangelists and personal workers. It is the duty of every believer. And it's something that you have to be ready for. It's not something that's going to just happen. I know there's some people that I correspond with by email, and he says, I don't share the gospel with people because I don't feel led of the Lord to do it. Well, what are you waiting for? You know, are you waiting to get struck by lightning, or you know, what is it you're waiting for? Doesn't the Word of God say that every believer has a responsibility to share the gospel? The armor bearer says they're going to get a big storm. Maybe they will get struck by lightning, but you have a duty to preach the gospel. But just like with anything else in Christianity, the way to go about that is not to say, I'm going to preach the gospel to five people this week. There are evangelistic conferences that go on around the country, and they very often revolve around trying to get an emotional reaction in people and getting people to make a commitment that they're going to try harder and do more and try to get the gospel out. And they're going to pray more, and they're going to read the Bible more, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And you know what happens with that. A few people carry through on those resolutions, but the vast majority make the resolution and then wind up condemning themselves because they don't do it. The way to be prepared to preach the gospel is to fall in love with the gospel. I hear people that preach the gospel, and the word gospel means good news, but they preach it as bad news. It's a pet peeve with me, but I think it's a valid thing. I think if you're going to stand up and preach the gospel to a group of people, the worst thing you can do is apologize for preaching it to them. Because when you start out with an apology and you say, I'm sorry I have to preach to you, you're not preparing them to hear good news, you're preparing them to hear bad news. That's the kind of thing you say to somebody when you're telling them a loved one died. You know, I'm sorry to have to tell you this. But people do that with the gospel. Because they don't want people to reject them or whatever. They don't want to look like some kind of a fanatic. But, you know, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to the world. You can't get around that. It doesn't matter how much you apologize. It's going to look just as foolish to the world. It's going to look even more foolish if you come to them and tell them you have some good news that you want them to believe, but then you apologize for telling them about it. You watch a game show on television, and when somebody wins $1,000, they don't say, excuse me for being excited. I'm sorry that I have to be excited about this, but I've just got this good news. You know, they get excited about it. And the more you know the gospel, the more exciting it should become to you. The gospel should never become something that is mundane. It should never become something that is common. It should never be something that you say, okay, that's what I believe to get saved, but now I want to know the more exciting things. There is nothing more exciting than knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That, and the more you understand about what was accomplished there, the more you understand about what was accomplished in you when you believed that message, the more excited you get about it. Don't allow that to become some common thing in your life. Don't allow that gospel to be something that you say, okay, well, that's the beginner information, but I want more than that. Because everything you ever learn from the Word of God in the dispensation of grace is going to start with the gospel. that's where it's always going to start. That should be the most exciting thing in the world to you. And to hear somebody preach the gospel, and to hear that somebody believed the gospel, should be the most exciting thing in the world to you. If the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that comes to repentance, there ought to be some rejoicing in the church when somebody gets saved. That's an attitude, once again, that has to be cultivated, that has to be developed. For the new believer, it's very natural, but sometimes the newness of your eternal life starts to wear off, sometimes we lose that zeal and we lose that excitement. And that's the worst thing you can ever allow to happen. And the way to avoid that is to remain in the Word of God. Don't allow your emotions to run you. Allow the doctrine to run you and allow the emotions to follow. Your emotions will follow. Your emotions will follow what you think. When you decide to like something, if you tell yourself you like that thing enough and you're sincere and you really believe that you like that thing, your emotions will tell you you like it too. You decide what you like. You decide what you're excited about. And your emotions will follow that. But just hearing the gospel prepares you to share the gospel. And come to Ephesians chapter 6. Looking at the clock again and deciding how much time I have. Ephesians 6, verse 15. Part of the armor that we're given as believers, that we have the choice to either put on or not put on, has to do with the feet. And in Ephesians 6:15, it lists the armor for the feet. It says, "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, it mentions that in connection with the feet because your feet take you places. And if you're going to preach the gospel, you're going to have to go somewhere to do it. You can't sit in your easy chair and preach the gospel to your family all the time. I mean, you can, and you should, and hopefully your family is saved and they believe that gospel, and hopefully it's exciting to them as it is to you. But you got to go and find some lost people to share that gospel with too. And so he says, your feet shod, but you notice he doesn't say your feet shod with the gospel of peace. He says your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that's not preparing to preach the gospel. That is a preparation that the gospel creates in you. The gospel itself will prepare you. And that preparation that the gospel provides, that's what you're to have on your feet. Alright, come back to Romans 1, and we can see this right in the context of what Paul's saying. He says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." Why are you ready to preach the gospel at Rome, Paul? Verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Well, why are you not ashamed, Paul? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, why is it the power of God unto salvation? Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Paul presents things in a very logical manner, and when you see that word "for," that's an explanatory statement that relates to whatever he just said before. And why is he ready to preach the gospel? Because he's not ashamed of it. And he's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God. And it's the power of God because it reveals the righteousness of God, and then he goes into his presentation. The gospel itself will prepare you. The gospel itself will make you ready. Because as you hear that gospel and you realize what it is, you realize that it is the power of God to salvation to those that believe. You realize that it reveals the righteousness of God. That's going to make you not ashamed of the gospel. People are ashamed of the gospel for various reasons. And, you know, I think the biggest reason among true believers, among somebody who has truly believed the gospel, I think the biggest reason that they're ashamed of it is that they don't know it well enough. They haven't been taught it. A lot of that blame, I mean, you can't remove personal blame because every person has the Word of God available to them, at least in our country they do. Everybody you know has the Word of God available to them. And so, you know, there's personal blame there because they all have the ability to go in and understand these things. But there's a lot of responsibility that lies with the churches and the teachers who don't present the gospel on a consistent basis. One of Pastor C.R. Stam's 2 Minutes articles, if you get that 2 Minutes mailing from BereanBibleSociety.org, one of the ones from just the last couple of days talked about a prominent religious leader that called up Peter Stam, that was C.R. Stam's father, and he had a young man who was convicted about sin, and he didn't know how to deal with this young man. And this guy was a prominent pastor, and he didn't know how to deal with a lost person who was convicted about sin. He didn't know how to take that guy and preach the gospel to him. And that's a sad state. It's no wonder that people aren't excited about the gospel because they aren't hearing the gospel. I know a guy who got saved in a Baptist church, and he went to that pastor and told him, "I need to get saved," and asked him how to get saved. That's a pretty rare thing. Comparatively, normally you got to go out to people with the gospel, but every once in a while, somebody who's just they've hit rock bottom, they'll come and say, you know, what do I need to do to get saved? And that pastor proceeded to show him from the book of Romans how Christ had died for all of our sins, how he was buried, how he rose again the third day, how eternal life was a free gift, and all he had to do was believe and receive the gift. And he believed that, and he received that gift. And you know, for the next 3 years, all he heard in that church was messages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When it came time to show somebody how to get saved, that pastor, at least he knew to take them to Romans, and at least he knew to teach them how to get saved. But then, what did he do? Then he went back into a prior dispensation and every Sunday consistently preached kingdom doctrine that wasn't able to build up anybody in that church. We need to surround ourselves with the gospel. We need to hear it on a consistent basis. We need to fall in love with it and study more and more. You know, as much as you find out about what was accomplished at Calvary, you'll never in this life know everything that was accomplished. There's always something more for you to find out because it passes knowledge. The love of Christ passes knowledge. And you won't ever know it all, so don't think you know it all. Don't let the gospel become something that's passe. Don't let it become something that's mundane. Let it be something that you're always finding out more and more about what was accomplished there at Calvary for you and what was accomplished in you when you believed that gospel. And you won't have any problem sharing it with other people because it'll become so exciting to you that you won't even have to think about it. It'll be popping out of your mouth all the time. They won't be able to shut you up. You'll be ready to preach the gospel just like Paul was. And it'll be on the basis, not on the basis of some outward imposition that somebody puts on you, not because of some contract or commitment that you sign up for where you say, "I'm going to share the gospel with this many people a day or this many people a week," or I'm going to see 10 people get saved this year or anything like that. You'll be ready because of what's in you, because of what God has invested in you. And the result will be that preaching the gospel won't be work at all. Paul said he said his reward was that when he preaches the gospel, he can do it without charge. And you know that soul winning will not be a chore for you. It'll be a reward. It'll be something where you say, "Man, I get to share the gospel, great grace of God with somebody today." or I got to, you know, I got to, not I've got to, like I have to, but I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody today. And you know, it'll be just as rewarding when they reject it as when they receive it. I mean, it's rewarding when they receive it, but it's rewarding when somebody rejects it too, because they at least have the information available to them. And as much as you want that person to receive it, as much as you want that person to believe that gospel, you know that you did your part. You shared it with them. They had the information available to them. All right, now, we're going to close there, and I'd like to say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll have questions and discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we just pray that as we continue to study your word, you would make the reality of that event and the importance of it, that you would just impress that on our hearts, that we would come to know more and more about what you accomplished at Calvary, that salvation that we receive would work out through us, that we would work it out, not work for it, not work for some position with you, but rest in our position that we have and allow you to do the work in us. We're always reminded of just how insufficient we are in us, and we know that this treasure you've committed to us is in earthen vessels, and we know that the reason for that is that the excellency would be of you and not of us. And we just pray that everything we do would demonstrate your grace, that every word and deed would point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would gain all of the glory from that. We thank you for all that we've been given in Christ, and we thank you especially for his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. It's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.